Good things happen to good people. It might not have been in exactly those words, but most of us have probably heard something like that as we're growing up, maybe at a Sunday school class, or you've heard it from your parents. And it's the kind of logic that parents and teachers use to reinforce good behaviour, especially in children, where it seems like every fibre of their being is just committed to disobedience and disloyalty all the time. So you need some good logic to reinforce positive behaviour. You say, if you play nicely with your sister, you'll get a treat. Or if you're a good girl, you can go to the park later. Good things happen to good people. It's the straightforward moral wisdom we try to raise kids with, reinforcing it with rewards or punishments, like you were trying to train a dog rather than raise a little human being. But it's a necessary, I'm not criticising, it's a necessary part of parenting meant to encourage positive behaviour. But all of us know that while it might hold between tired parents and a more or less well-behaved child, it won't be long before we realise that the saying, good things happen to good people, doesn't always apply. Some people are scrupulously honest and hard-working, and they never get ahead in life. Others are thieves, layabouts and crooks of every kind, and they drive the flashiest cars and have the prettiest wives. More often than we like to admit, the richest people are the ones who've been most willing to compromise and cheat to guarantee their success. Like my grandfather used to say, no one ever earned £1 million through their own hard work. Given all that we know about the world, how can we read Psalm 128 with a straight face when it's as good as stating that Sunday school truth that good things happen to good people? Well, my first point, and this is looking at verses 1 to 4, is to highlight that this is a wisdom principle. Often, when it comes to biblical wisdom, like we find in the book of Psalms, or in Proverbs and Job, and throughout the prophets, we read as promises what are in fact principles. A good example to try and illustrate this is the proverb from Proverbs 22, verse 6. Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. That's a proverb. We all know that godly Christian parents, for all their wisdom and obedience, sometimes have children that rebel against them. It seems to disprove that proverb is a promise, doesn't it? But that proverb doesn't promise that children brought up as Christians will necessarily end up as Christians. But it does lay out a principle for wise Christian parenting. You almost hear the opposite of the proverb. If you start children off on the wrong way, you can't ever expect them to learn any better. They're guidelines, not guarantees. Or the wisdom principle in this psalm is, in a sense, the principle that runs throughout the Psalter that we saw introduced in Psalm 1. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Here in verse 1, blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. Some translations say, happy are those. And that's really what blessed means here. It means happy, joyful. This wisdom principle is a guideline which ought to promote happiness when obeyed. According to this principle, the key to happiness, felicity, to use a more solid old-fashioned word. I think I've picked that up reading Calvin. I thought that's a good solid word, isn't it? Felicity, not happiness. Because happiness has got all sorts of wrong ideas attached to it. But felicity is to fear the Lord and walk in obedience to him. That is not a feeling of fear, but living in right relationship with and according to the law of the Lord, the God of the Bible. Now, as with the proverb I quoted, perhaps you can hear the opposite of this principle echoing in your head. If you don't fear the Lord and walk in obedience to Him, you can't expect to be happy. Some of you have learnt this firsthand. Others among us have seen it in the lives of those we care about, people who are broken and desperate in their sin, people whose lives are a mess according to any standard, people addicted to destructive habits and substances, stumbling in and out of damaging, unhealthy relationships. Men and women living not according to the law of the Lord, but according to every whim, lust and desire of their heart, chasing after happiness through the very means which ensure that it is denied them. Now perhaps your own situation isn't quite that extreme, but are you trying to make yourself happy in a way other than the one way the Bible says will work? An American pastor, Josh Moody, says, because the Bible defines fearing the Lord as walking in His ways, those who say they fear the Lord must walk in His ways, and those who do not walk in His ways do not fear God. I'll repeat that. Because the Bible defines fearing the Lord as walking in His ways, it's not saying fear of the Lord is just a feeling, it's defined biblically as those who walk in His ways. Those who say they fear the Lord must walk in His ways, and those who do not walk in His ways do not fear God. We tell you time and time again in this church, and those of you from other churches have probably heard it before, that you can't save yourself. Simply living a good moral life won't get you into heaven. But if you're not even trying to live according to God's law, summarized, for example, in the Ten Commandments, that's one of the clearest signs that you're not in right relationship with the Lord. You can't expect ever to be happy, ever fully content, ever fully satisfied in this life. Saint Augustine, or Augustine of Hippo, depending on what you want to call him, once said, "My soul was restless, Lord, till it found its rest in Thee." These first few verses reinforce the wisdom principle that happiness, blessing, felicity comes from fearing the Lord and walking in His ways, obeying His commands. Now, it's not necessarily going to produce a life of great wealth, earning enough by your own hard work just to get by, eating the fruit of your labour, it says in verse 2. But it is a life of blessed communion. Now this is repeated with greater emphasis in verse 4. Yes, it says, behold, it's a good strong word, this will be the blessing for the man who fears the Lord. If you want to have any hope of experiencing joy, true, lasting joy, the only wise principle is to fear and obey the Lord. Look at verses... I've lost a page here somewhere. There we go. There we go. This is my second point. Wretched present. I thought I was getting a bit confused. And I usually, as I was going to, when I make a point, I tie it to a particular verse. That's what I'll do with the next point. Something in the passage we're looking at. Now, for this, I'm not doing that, and hopefully you'll see why. Already in my introduction, I've raised a problem in this principle that we've just examined. Blessed are all who fear the Lord just doesn't seem to apply to the life we actually have to live. This wretched present that I'm talking about isn't maybe thinking about Christmas like an ugly pair of socks or a nasty novelty jumper. I mean present as opposed to the past or the future. Now, I'm not trying, thinking about this psalm, to sneak anything on you. I'm not trying to cause you to despair so much in your own ability to be happy by obeying God's law that I'll drive you to Jesus. Now, this isn't what this psalm is trying to do. It's not trying to sort of convict you with the law so that you flee to the God of grace. The blessed people of this psalm are those who fear the Lord, those who live in right relationship to Him. You could call them perhaps the justified, the righteous, those who've been made righteous by grace. As those people living after Jesus' death, we know that it's only through His death on the cross that our sins can be forgiven. Only through faith in Him can we stand justified in right relationship, in the fear of our Father. Now that is all assumed. To properly get to grips with this tension here, let's imagine Bob the believer. He's an ordinary Christian. Bob's not perfect, but he trusts in Jesus' saving death. Out of joyful gratitude to his heavenly Father, Bob seeks to live according to his righteous laws. Assume that Bob the believer is a type of person described in verse 1 of this psalm. Would you expect him to be happy with his life? Do you expect him to never get treated unfairly at work? To never be defrauded by anyone he knows? Do you expect he'll be well off and never have any struggles with money? Do you expect Bob has a beautiful, fertile wife at home and a gaggle of healthy kids around the kitchen table? Isn't that the necessary image that our wisdom principle has laid out? If Bob's doing all the right things, religiously speaking, shouldn't he expect all those things? And we know for most ordinary believers like Bob, like most of us here today, that's just not what life looks like. Perhaps we sing joyfully at church on a Sunday, but we spend our weeks weeping. How many people are there like Bob, who live humbly before God, seeking to please Him, and yet find themselves beset by so much misery in this wretched presence that they despair? How many people find themselves suffering for the very fact that they're Christian? Christians around the world are persecuted. We pray for them every week. They suffer loss of property, health, and life. How many godly people struggle to start families of their own, or else suffer bereavement when they do? I've mentioned Calvin already this morning. He had one child, and she died just a few days after she'd been born. Isn't this psalm just too good to be true? It doesn't seem to deal with the problem of why bad things happen to good people. Is the wisdom principle wrong if we have to endure such a wretched present? And this is why I don't have a verse to direct you to for this point. The point isn't illustrated by a single verse, but by the context in which this psalm sits. If you think Psalm 128 sounds naive, it's wildly unrealistic, it's utopian, it's like a fairy tale. And just remember who it was who originally sang it. 128 is the third in a trio of psalms that starts with 126. A lot of the songs of ascent are sort of arranged in these three songs, and you could head them request, resolution, and result, or response, if you like. They were sung by pilgrims who lived their lives in exile, who suffered for belonging to the people of God. They were sung by those who'd seen their homeland razed and despoiled. There'll probably be some people who would sing this song having never seen Jerusalem before. They're heading to a city they've never been. They weren't born there, they were born away. They were sung by people living under occupation by foreign powers. They weren't naively optimistic. They weren't ignorant of how wretched this present life is. Their songs were stretching beyond the present, looking forward to future blessing. Now you can look at verses 5 and 6. My heading for this point is with patience. So I've managed to keep some alliteration through there. Wisdom principle, wretched present, and with patience. I don't know if the alliteration quite works when you've... It's a W word, but the English language doesn't really make much sense, and wretched starts with a W, but it looks good written down anyway. So, with patience. Many people think that these last two verses were a priestly blessing, perhaps sung by Levites dismissing people from the temple. Maybe the choir or the people sang the first four verses, and then the priests sang these last two as a kind of benediction as they left the temple. Now, you certainly get the sense that blessing comes from the temple, from Zion, Jerusalem, out from the presence of God in the temple to the people through their lives and to the very end of their days. This blessing stretches through, from there through to the end. But however it was meant to be used liturgically, you can see that these two verses are a prayer. They're a prayer not just for individual happiness, not just for the felicity of ones and twos, but for the people of God. It's a request to see in the future the reality of verses 1 to 4. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, peace be on Israel. That's God's people, not the geographical nation of today, but all God's people. You've got to still bear in mind what I said earlier about the differences between promises and principles. But I think verse 4 does still give us reason to take the blessing of all those who fear the Lord as something a bit more solid. It's kind of like you get the principle and then it's given a more solid guarantee in verse 4. You can't, however, as I've said, ignore the context of when and where this psalm was used. Now, there's a couple of other psalms, a couple of other points in this psalm that suggest that the real blessing which believers look forward to is not just a full belly and 2.5 children. I think it's overly simplistic to read this psalm and think that the blessings it's talking about are purely being well fed, eating the fruit of your labour, having a wife and kids around the table, seeing your grandkids. It's something better. It's looking for something in the future, something to look forward to, something for which to endure the wretched presence with patience. This psalm, remember, is a wisdom psalm. It's part of the Bible's wider wisdom literature. So we have to compare it with other wisdom sayings and proverbs. Now, it's clear throughout the rest of biblical wisdom that one seemingly unfair principle is that the wicked seem to prosper. Lazy, slovenly cheaters do nothing, while hard-working people get nothing. Since the earth was first cursed in Genesis 3, mankind hasn't been able to properly enjoy the fruit of his labour. So when this psalm's second verse talks about that exact situation, enjoying the fruit of one's labour, in contradiction to the prevailing wisdom of a cursed and fallen earth, it suggests that the man enjoying verse 2 is not enjoying it in a cursed and fallen earth. It's not talking about what is, but what will be. A further hint comes in verse 5. The prayer in verse 5 is for the God-fearing person to see the prosperity of Jerusalem. That was something at the time that they could not enjoy. It was something as yet future, something to look forward to. Now don't forget, these are pilgrim songs, songs for people to sing who aren't all permanent residents of Jerusalem. Their cultic and religious hopes are bound up in the earthly Jerusalem. as it still is for many Jews today. But how are they to see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of their life when they spend most of the days of their life somewhere they can't see Jerusalem, effectively on the other side of the world? Isn't it talking in wider, more spiritual terms than just praying for material success for one small city in the Near East? Now finally, just look at verse 6. May you live to see your children's children. Some of you here have lived long enough to see grandchildren, even great-grandchildren, be born. And they are a blessing to you. If you were here last week, you'll remember how children can become a sign to us of God's loving kindness, His covenant faithfulness, and the continuation of His promises. Now this statement is along those lines, but it intensifies the promised blessing. Throughout the Old Testament, the idea of life after death was only ever a vague concept. Now, we can see the truths clearly as New Testament believers, but for most ancient Israelites, they thought of God's promises concerning His covenant promises. They thought of those continuing through the life of the nation, not through them sort of living after they died. So seeing your children's children is a sign to you that God is as good as His word to preserve the nation. This, therefore, is an Old Testament way of talking about the continuation of God's promises, a continuation of His blessings to His people, a blessing that is transgenerational, a blessing that can outlast even death, expressed in the only way they could solidly understand it. Old Testament believers didn't yet have the full picture. I mean, you can look back through the Old Testament and see the hints and the signs. Again, Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. And talking about in the flesh. And David saying of his dead child, but I know I will see them. Even though they've died, I know I will see them. So there's hints, but it wasn't fully formed. Still, they could sing this psalm, trusting that it spoke truth to their difficult lives. God revealed Himself and the wonders of His promise in stages, a little at a time, confirming it all the while with signs, with His faithful, gracious dealings with His people. What believers could then only vaguely grasp at has been revealed to us clearly. The wisdom principle that we started with is not wrong. It's not a false principle. Good things do happen to God's people. Not always in the wretched present, but with patience. Blessed are all who fear the Lord. Yes, this will be the blessing for the man or the woman or the child who fears the Lord. We can't overlook the greatness of the blessings we enjoy now through living in the fear of our holy God. I mean, it would be easy to just say, you know, look forward to your pie in the sky when you die and ignore the fact that if you are a Christian today, you are blessed. You are better off living as a Christian for all the hardships that that brings than the alternative. United to Christ eternally, knowing the joy of having your sins washed away, being joined to a family which spreads to every corner of the earth, the one family whose membership is eternal, the new Jerusalem, the body of Christ. If you don't yet know these blessings, if you can't yet call Jesus your Lord and your God, then pray for Him to save you today. And He doesn't turn away anyone who comes. That is a promise. The Lord does not turn away those who come to Him. Blessed today are all those who fear the Lord. But the blessings we're promised for a life of faithful Christ imitation are so far beyond our comprehension that they outshine our fallen imagination. An inheritance, we're told, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. I can't imagine things that do not perish, spoil, or fade. We have no experience of things which do not perish or spoil or fade. You think of even the most long-lasting substances that are known to man, how gold endures and endures, and yet it still tarnishes with time. You know, the great treasures that the archaeologists dig up that have been in the ground for thousands of years, they're all squashed up and battered and dirty. We have no concept of something outliving death. And yet that is the promise of Scripture. Eternal felicity we are not yet capacitated to enjoy, but which, according to the promise of Scripture, we one day will be. If you are a person who fears the Lord and demonstrates that right relationship through walking in obedience to Him, then you have these solid truths to seize on. Your life may be happy, it may be sad. Most likely it's going to be a mixture of both. But endure in patience, holding on for the hope of that guaranteed blessing. Promote the blessing of God's people by your own obedience to God's ways, looking forward to a reward that will more than make up for whatever this life has taken from you. Let's remind ourselves of that with 7:2-3. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres,